Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 121 in our teaching series, a study of the book of Acts with Paul's writings, titled Chapter 19, Lawful Assembly. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
Appreciate you being with us today, and a great thank you for those who are watching online. We're glad you're with us. And also, we have an audience that looks at it later. We're glad that you do that, and we welcome everyone that's here today. As we jump into God's Word here, this is lesson 121, and here's a young man, not as young as he used to be, but he's an interesting pastor. And the reason I chose him this morning is, of course, is from one of his quotes that he gave. This is H.B. Charles, Jr., and he was actually born in 73, so he's 1 year younger than I. Let me start in the interesting part about Mr. Charles here. This is a quote that he has given and is known for: a desire to preach without a burden to study is a desire to perform. And a desire to preach without a burden to study is a desire to perform. And this day and time, you know, we have so many things at our disposal to be used, the internet, AI, everything. So we can almost start bypassing the spiritual calisthenic, if you will, of study. And to study and to get the truth that you're studying to come within you. And Mr. Charles here has a reason that means a lot to him. Now, he was not able to accomplish and finish very much theological training. He had a great desire to, but he found himself as a young preacher pastoring his first church in his teens. And so he was called and to preach and to pastor at an early young age. It's like through his whole life, he was always fighting to complete his theological training. This is what he's, you know, looking back on his life now, because he was always blowing the trumpet of getting your training. And yet he always found himself striving to complete that. But look at this little futile things here with that backdrop. H.B. Charles, Jr. did not complete a traditional formal seminary degree, as he began his first pastorate while still a senior in high school. However, his theological education includes studies at a Christian college in Anaheim, California, and the Master's Seminary in Sun Valley, California, and about five or six other colleges current up to where he is today at about 70 years old. But yet still never received a graduate degree. H.B. Charles, Jr. is the pastor teacher at the Shiloh Metropolitan Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida, where he has served since the fall of 2008. He is primarily responsible for preaching, teaching, vision casting, and leadership development. As he went back to college and theological training all the way through his life, he just would get set going in it real good for a year, year and a half, and then he was called somewhere else. It's like every time that he started this training, his life was interrupted because of the call of God. But yet he was the guy that carried that. He believed if you weren't willing to study, that you did not earn the right to preach. Because he said it would all be he had this huge teaching and understanding on performance. Now, a lot of preachers just want to perform. And he said the way you judge a preacher is how does he study the Word of God. So anyway, he's just an interesting character. But his psychological understanding of preaching and of the faith has proven well with him. But a lot of people down through the years recognized this trait and this gifting that he had. Jacksonville Baptist Theological Seminary, he was named the president of this institution in 2026. This is this year, after receiving an honorary degree from the school in 2013. So today, he's a president of a theological seminary, which got tired of waiting on him. They just gave him a degree so he could be president. And I like him apples. He's just an outstanding man. And he was always so busy doing that he never could get it completed. And I thought it was just like God. They gave him an honorary degree because you had to have it before you could be president. And they wanted him to be president so bad they gave him one. So anyway, you can see the victory of that story. But a man that has accomplished so much in life, and then this college wanted him in their DNA. Over the years, I have been most embarrassed about the fact that I have not completed my formal ministry and theological training. I began my first pastorate during my senior year in high school. By the time I graduated, I was immersed in my pastoral work. It was not until a year or so later that I continued my studies. And that's his story through his life. And then the next two or three, then he did this. It's really something to read. My father, this is his father in his training, used to say that seminary just shines shoes. Guys who shine shoes do not make shoes. They just shine them. And if you don't bring a pair of shoes, they don't have anything to work with. Likewise, seminary does not make preachers. It doesn't make pastors. School can teach a man the language, systematic theology, church history, and even principles of Christian ministry. But if the Lord has not called you into his service, these things will not make you a pastor or preacher. Sounds like to me he kind of had the goods. And it's just remarkable to me how God honored his heart and his life. And most people have never heard of this man unless you're in Florida. And if you're in Florida, there's a lot of people, and if you're in those Baptist circles, everybody knows of H.B. Charles, Jr. But I think that's interesting because even in this study of the book of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul going forth in his missionary journey, and there he did. The training that he had was from the third heaven. He had a Jewish training, of course, and he had all that training that Paul, that a person could have. Matter of fact, he's, I guess, be considered top in his class, seeing that he killed Christians. But nonetheless, the training that Paul had to have came after his Jewish training. Now, it's one thing to understand here, God did not do away with Paul's Jewish training. God did not do away with that. He added to that. And, we need to, I don't think it's stated enough today because so much anti-Semitism, so much Jew hatred today. And it's amazing to me how many billion, 8 billion people in the earth, I think, today or plus. That's a lot of folks. That's a lot to have over for supper, isn't it? That's a bunch of people. But out of those billions of people, there's not but 16 million Jews. And half of them are in the United States. So there's not but about 7.5 actually million Jews here, and I think there's 7.7 million Jews in Israel. So there's as many Jews here as is in Israel. But still, it's just 16 million people. How in the world could you draw up so much hatred and bitterness and blame all the problems of the world on just 16 million people? And they're not in all agreement. They don't necessarily agree with each other of the 16 million. But if you get it into perspective, it's like, wow, That's not that many people. So how could you drum up so much hatred? I mean, today the Jews are blamed for so much worldwide. I don't think there's enough warm bodies of Jews that you could place in all these places to make all of this chaos. I don't think you got enough Jewish humans to pull it off. And so it's amazing to me, and what that does mean is that you can be blamed for more than you're actually doing. So anyway, so we have this, I don't think most, we need to constantly consider, we all need to have this backdrop that this Bible that we hold and is a story, and it's God's story. It's not my story, it's not your story, it's God's story. And everybody talks about the Jews or the God's people and all this, that, and that. But you got to remember something. The first 2,000 years, from Adam to Abraham, is 2,000 years. That's 2,000 years. That's a lot of years. And from Abraham to Jesus was another 2,000 years. And then from Jesus till now is 2,000 years. So once you... You got to understand, so the first 2,000 years, you didn't have God's chosen people. 2,000 years, you didn't have no chosen people. I don't know who they blamed it on back then. I think, according to Trevor, they blamed everything on the Nephilim. But I mean, you know, who knows. But who did they blame prior for the first 2,000 years? Then you got Abram, then it starts, oh, they're God's chosen people. And because God made a promise to Abraham. I mean, God made a promise to him about his offspring and sands of the sea, stars in the sky. So God makes his promise to Abram with him. It's not a big, I guess you could say it's a big, we know it's a big deal now, but then it's just God with Abraham, with Abram. Changed his name to Abraham at that time. God makes his promise. Now, aren't you glad that when God makes a promise, he makes a promise? It doesn't change. Aren't you glad? So when God makes a promise, or sometimes you could translate it a covenant, God makes a covenant with Abram. Didn't have nothing to do with Abraham. Had everything to do with God. God just decided he wanted to do that. So he makes his covenant with... Now, covenants, a lot of people say, well, it's a contract. It's not a contract. Contract's between two people. A covenant rests on one of those that are involved. So a covenant rests on God, not on Abraham. So covenant's better than a contract. If you're in covenant, you've got something that God has initiated and God will fulfill. So that today, and I will... calm my language. I am in church, you know. We have idiots today. That is a mild word for what's inside of me. That think that God's not going to fulfill a covenant he's made with Abraham or the Jewish people. I'm like, well, what plan? So then we come out with this thing called replacement theology where the church replaces Israel. I'm like, what kind of planet could you have fallen off of? How can you believe any of the Word of God if you would believe that? Because with the replacement theology, what you're saying is God's not going to fulfill what he said to Abram. I know where that goes. Now, the good news is if God says it, God does it. That is fantastic news. So what side of the creek do I fall on when it comes to Israel? I fall on the side of the creek that I think the Bible shows clearly that God made a promise to Abram and he's going to keep it. I call mine a simple theology, I guess. I'm like Preacher Charles up here. I hadn't had any formal training. That's either good or bad, not sure which yet. But nonetheless, we see that God has made this promise. Now, bring it down to me and you. We've got a story here. This is God's story. Started off with Noah, went to Abram, went from Abram to Jesus, went to Jesus to us. So the Jews have a story that starts with Abraham. Since it started then, And God hasn't completed all that He's promised in that story to Israel. It lets me know that story is still active, if you will. Then we come along as Gentiles for the last 2,000 years. We find out God gives more revelation through His Son, Jesus Christ. That now, listen, you don't replace this God's story. You have been placed inside of God's story. I'm good with that, are you? I don't have to be the whole story. So as Christians today, we have been placed inside of this story. You got up to Abraham, you didn't have any Jews, you just had people, and you had God dealt with mankind for 2,000 years. Start with Abraham, then God says, well, I'm going to speak to this people, make them an example. I'll speak to them and they can speak to mankind. It's obvious to us now, in those 2,000 years from Abram to Christ, that God created a law. He created all of these things for them to dispense to the earth to show about God's character and who God is. The sacrifices and all of those are a reflection of who God is. And Jesus comes on the scene and brings more information, and He's the atonement of all sin. Brings that information. And if we believe in Him, that means then that atonement's applied to my life. It's applied to your. If we believe and embrace His finished work. But there again, Alan Smith has been placed into this ongoing story of God's Word. And I'm good with that. But just please understand, there's so much out there today. In Christianity, the big one is replacement theology. Please don't fall for that. Just don't. God's love towards humanity, He's got enough to go around. We don't have to get rid of somebody, so we have more. God's got a lot. And He loves people. He loves the earth. There's enough of God to go around. So with that understanding, we see the Apostle Paul. And you're going to see in this teaching today, if I get started, in this teaching today, you're going to see that the Apostle Paul upholds a lot of the Jewish feast. But Paul is the one who gives this message of the grace of God. You see, replacement theology has to use Paul's writings to replace Israel. And so when that happens, if you're trying to replace Israel with Paul's writings and not seeing that Paul's writings just brings more understanding to the nation Israel and what God did through that symbolism, unless we can see that, you'll be in a mess. You can fall for replacement theology is what I'm saying. And if it wasn't so rampant today, I've dealt this week also with a group They're so against the Jewish nation that it has been so manipulated and dealt with that if you followed their train of thought, and Christians everywhere is adopting and adapting to this theology of how the Jews will be the ones that cut off people's heads and all of this sort of stuff. So anyway... The only thing you need to, you don't have to go through all that. Just remember this. The church does not replace Israel. Israel's Israel because God made a covenant with Abram. That's between God and Abram. We just need to leave it there. Let God work it out and the seed of Abraham work it out. But just remember, that's still in place. And since it's God's covenant, now, we come into the New Covenant and the New Testament. When the Word of God says, if you'll believe it, that Jesus died for your sins, it says that Jesus will come live in your heart. Well, that's not a transaction of your own. That's 100% God. God says, now, if you want to ask that God to come in your, if you want this in your this covenant, you just receive this covenant that I give freely. Well, I said yes to it. And so I know, therefore, that I have now, the recovenant between that God made through His Son Jesus, that I'm in this covenant now with God. And I have great comfort in knowing He's going to fulfill it. I have great comfort in knowing it's not between me and Him. It's between Him towards me. And that is hard to comprehend. But because your salvation is secure, it's not based on your behavior. It's based on God's covenant. That's the reason when people ask me, Alan, do you believe in eternal security? And I say, yes. But then I'll ask you, do you eternally believe in God? You say, well, Alan, that makes it look like it's me. No, I just wonder if you got saved to start with. That's all I'm after. If you got saved to start with, if you received God's free gift and this new covenant that we live under, God's the one that upholds it, not you. God's the one that upholds Abram's, not Abraham. God's the one that said it, and He's the one that keeps it up. He's the one that said it to me. He's the one that keeps it up. Now, there's security and great joy in knowing that truth. So here we got the Apostle Paul. He's going through this missionary journey. I think that, well, let me get on with it here. We're going to pick it up here at Acts 19. I don't know why I always think of this. This has nothing to do with Bible, and this is not Holy Spirit. What's his name that Buffett, what's his first name? Jimmy Buffett. Now, a lot of people don't like Jimmy Buffett's music. I understand that. But for some reason, my entire life, when I think of Jimmy Buffett, I think of the Apostle Paul. Now you can say, Jimmy Buffett did not live the life of Apostle Paul. Well, maybe pre-salvation. Yeah. That was just because Jimmy Buffett was known, he was called an island hopper. You know, he liked to go through the, and he made all of these songs, played his guitar, and he liked the beach, and he liked all that. Well, in Paul's third missionary journey, he's an island hopper, okay? And there's a little bit more to that story, which I'll not go into. But that's the reason when I think of the Apostle Paul, his third missionary journey, and now you'll not forget it just because I said it, even if it's crude or not. But the Apostle Paul, in this journey, he starts hopping all of these islands. Now, there's a reason that he's island hopping. It's because Paul is evidently feeling something's coming to a close or what's happening here. With that in mind, Acts 19, most people pray for access or an open door, but I went over this in the last few weeks, 2 seconds on it. The Apostle Paul had doors open unto him in which he walked through. Few are ready for what comes with an open door. It's an opportunity. Brian Cohn and I were talking about this morning that it appears to be that a trial to me is actually an open door from God. Isn't that amazing? A trial for me, how I'm going to respond in this trial. Unbeknownst to me, how I respond determines which door is opened. Door number one, door number two, or door number three. It's my response in a trial that determines the access of an open door. You can open door number one and it be a bad result, or you can open door number two and it's a good result. So, understand how an open door from God actually works. Every door that God opens asks the same question. What will you do with what you have been given? Now, let's move forward as the Apostle Paul has these doors opened unto him. Verse 36, seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open and there are deputies. Let them plead one to another. So you know the story. Prior to this, the Apostle Paul goes before this big amphitheater, if you will. He is going there to plead his case among the people. They said it was 25,000 plus. Paul's friend said, Paul, don't go in there. Don't say anything. Paul yielded to the council that was around him. And then we see that you have the dignitaries, I guess you could say, saying that Paul and them haven't broken any law. He's talking about Roman law. Paul hasn't broken any law. If you think he has, you need to take him before the magistrate, so to speak. You need to take him before that. So they were trying to determine things that were spiritually happened. Then they were trying to stop it, the Apostle Paul. They were wanting to use legal matters to do that. Now, this is an example of, you know, some are for separation of church and state, some are against it. To me, it doesn't make any difference if you're for it or against it. There's a separation there. There just is a separation there of church and state. You can be for it, you can be against it, because separation of church and state deals with our whole country. I don't want our whole country to embrace a New Life Church. I don't want them to be like our church. I don't know about y'all, but I don't think we're there yet. I'll say it that way. I don't think we're at a place that we want to tell everybody to model their country after us. We're striving to make some progress. But I wouldn't want anybody to fashion their country after us yet. Nonetheless, this is what happens in separation of church and state, so to speak. The Roman government said, hey, listen, y'all were trying to bring a religious problem into our government. And if you're going to bring a religious problem into our government, they haven't broken any laws. So therefore, I don't want any laws that says if I go to church that it's against the law. Do you? I don't want that. We want our laws to, so when we say we got freedom of religion, we're wanting to have freedom of religion how can I say it? This area of separation of church and state is like having an island here and an island here, and the lake in the middle is full of alligators. It's hard to get from one side to the other without getting bit, right? You're going to get, but you still have to make the journey. So in separation of church and state, so to speak, the only time the church has to get upset about it is when the church starts losing its influence of having people converted into Christianity. Can you hear me? When we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, we wouldn't have any problems, because you'd have true converts, people that truly trust Christ. So anyway, as we move on with Apostle Paul, found himself there. Now, the town clerk, as it was, publicly clears Paul and his companions of any direct crimes. So they haven't broken any laws here. Because temples in the ancient world served as both religious centers and major economic hubs, temple robbery was a severe capital offense. So you can see here that the separation of the worshiping goddesses had bled over into, they were the great influence. They were, these goddesses had a lot of power in local government. So you can see how that can be detrimental. Now, protection through secular authority. Now, so what Paul actually found was he got protection because of a type of separation. Throughout the book of Acts, Roman officials and civic leaders often serve to protect Paul and early believers from mobs and religious zealots. Here's the rule of law. The clerk scolds the mob for their unlawful assembly, insisting that personal financial disputes belong in a formal court before proconsuls rather than in the streets. So the mob mentality was taking place. And now let's go back in the other part here in verse 39. It picks up. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. So you have this town clerk. He's trying to get everybody out of the mob idea. He's trying to focus it into more of a council of local law. But at the same time, the town clerk couldn't allow a mob assembly or he'd lose his job. So the town clerk, of course, is trying to calm everything. And verse 39, it says, seek legal action. The clerk tells the crowd that if they have actual grievances against Paul or his companions, it needs to be settled in a lawful assembly. The anger fueling the mob was based on emotion, loss of profit, not actual established law. Now, verse 40, let's look at it right quickly. This was the fear the town clerk had. This is the conclusion of the clerk's argument. Rome strictly forbade unauthorized riots and uprisings because there was no cause for the assembly. The city was at risk of being charged by the Roman government. The clerk was warning the Ephesians that their religious outrage could cost the city its autonomy or privilege. So because they were getting so out of hand. Now, was Paul getting out of hand? The answer is no. The ones that were against Paul were getting out of hand, but it was because of what Paul was saying, and more so what they were saying Paul was saying. But Paul was saying enough to cause an uprising. Verse 41, after warning them of the political consequences, he effectively dismissed the assembly, forcing the chaotic, irrational crowd to disperse and diffusing the immediate danger to Paul and his companions. This is what the way you label this is Paul was in over his head. Paul was he's getting ready to get in trouble. Can you imagine? See, Paul didn't even make it into the amphitheater there that seats 25,000 people, and they said there was that many there plus. Paul didn't even make it into there. What if he had have made it into there, it really would have been true chaos. So Paul found divine protection through the laws of the land. Throughout the early church's expansion, God frequently used secular authorities and local governing laws to protect believers. The Roman Empire's strict demand for public order shielded Paul from mob violence. And I think we need to give credit where credit's due. Now, here we got something called the gospel versus idolatry and greed. Now, we can say this about unbelievers, the ones who were building the silver shrines to make money or whatever. But we also have the enormous money assets of a lot of churches worldwide today is absolutely incredible. It just blows my mind that the amount of money some church establishments have this day and has created a power struggle, to be honest with you. So we see the gospel versus idolatry and greed. The passage exposes how deeply intertwined religious zeal and financial greed can be. The craftsman's anger wasn't solely about Artemis, but rather their livelihoods. Peaceful versus unruly engagement. The incident contrasts the irrational, destructive nature of a mob mentality with the principled, calm operation of established law, which is the idea. Now, let's go to access or an open door is a privilege. When God opens a door, I've mentioned earlier that usually a crisis is an opportunity of an open door. And so access or an open door is a privilege. So when we have crisis and opportunity in our life, usually we see it as it's something's going wrong. So therefore, I have a crisis. Now, it might be you didn't do anything, but you just found yourself in a crisis that affects you. And but for us to take on a more spiritually mature place would be, okay, is in the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? To use it as a reference. Clooney said to his other two friends, hey boys, I think we're in a tight spot. So here we find ourselves when we're in a tight spot. Could it be that our observation would be, this is an opportunity of God given an open door. Now, I know that's a stretch. I understand that because crises are not fun. We don't go shopping at Walmart for a real good set of crises. Crisis is not something we want, but we need to understand we're dealing in a spiritual world here. And a crisis is an opportunity for an open door, but I want you to see this. It's kind of like The Price is Right. Is it door number one, door number two, or door number three? Door number one's a billy goat with a ear of corn in its mouth. Door number two is a washing machine. Door number three is a trip to the Caribbean. So each door opens has a consequence to it. But the consequence is decided by your choice of the doors. A spiritual life says a crisis is an opportunity for an open door. This thing could end real bad, or this thing could end real good. You're the one that determines it. So God gives us open doors and allows us the privilege of which door that opens before us to find out that door, my choice of the door, is determined on my spiritual maturity, how I approach the crisis. Now, I say this to you because I have had quite a few billy goats with corn in their mouth in my life. Call me Billy Goat Allen would be fine. I've had some blessings and opened the right door, but because of my shortness of temper, call it attitude, call it whatever you want to call it, I don't think things through from a spiritual mindset always. I think I'm a little better at 73 than I was at 23. But it's not a whole lot to write about. but my point being, as a Christian, as we're maturing in Christ, as we view the situation that we're in, and the Holy Spirit's constantly offering within me the correct response, but I choose, I'm just telling you, a crisis or an uncomfortable situation, whatever you want to call it, is God saying, it's an opportunity. We say, yes, I want the opportunity of the open door. What we don't realize, okay, door number one, door number two, or door number three. And the door that is opened unto me is based upon the Christian maturity that I have in approaching the crisis that I'm in. I just test what I say. Test what I say. But if you can think of anything in your life that this would apply to, then you might want to try it. It might bring you some understanding. So this was what was happening with them. Access or an open door is a privilege, but responsibility is the test. That's the reason I say we got an opportunity, we got a crisis, we got an opportunity, something's happening here. Okay, am I going to be responsible in my response, or am I going to give an Allen response? Or, you know, y'all have heard it said so many times before, I guess people wore it out, but it didn't change the truth of it. What would Jesus do, right? WWJD, what would Jesus do? And a lot of times we've so heard it so much nowadays, we discount it. No, that's still the right answer. What would Alan do, or what would Jesus do? And we'll find if we respond in a way that this is what Jesus would do, that of those three doors, the door with the Caribbean cruise is going to be opened unto me. And that's what we call a favor of God or a blessing from God. What we don't realize about open doors is how much our choices has to do with the open door. That's all. And I'm going to show it more as we go here with the Apostle Paul. Now, in Acts 20, verses 1 through 5, we're going to move on here just a little bit quickly. Now, this is Paul's, he's headed towards Jerusalem. This, of course, will be his last visit to Jerusalem. He goes into Macedonia and he goes into Greece. Paul writes here, 1st and 2nd Corinthians from Romans and from Philippi. This is the reason I title this a study of the book of Acts, including Paul's writings. Paul, as we're going into somewhere in Acts chapter 20, at the first five verses here, you'll see that Paul writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So as you read the first Acts 20, 1 through 5, it's fine to flip over there and read 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Romans. And I'm going to point out perhaps just one or two little things, if not today, next week, of how Paul in 2nd Corinthians refers basically back to these verses in Acts 20. You see, view Acts 20 as a history of Paul's missionary journeys. And some of these other writings of Paul, Paul wrote during these missionary journeys. So when Paul is in Acts 20, verses 1 through 5, in Macedonia and these different places here in Greece, he writes, see, Paul, you're going to see where Paul writes 1st, 2nd Corinthians. He writes 1st Corinthians, and he gives it to Titus. Yeah. Now, you can't see this in Act 20. You got to go to 1st Corinthians to see. Paul gives it to Titus, 1st Corinthians, and he tells them to him to shuttle it on back to the Corinthian church. Well, this happens in this first five verses of Acts 20. So, and then you're going to find out, as we get over into Acts 20, probably, I don't know, somewhere around verses 15 or 16, Paul is waiting on Titus to come back. Because Paul wants to know how they received 1 Corinthians. Paul was interested, how did they receive it? And Titus is supposed to tell them how they received it. Well, Titus doesn't come back. And so then we find out that he runs into Titus in some island somewhere. He finally runs into it. Later, and Paul's excited, he says, well, here, I'm going to give you 2 Corinthians. Now take that to him. You see, he got so excited. Well, to me, that's very interesting and understand, because what Paul had in 2 Corinthians is more information than he had when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Because the Apostle Paul kept getting downloads from heaven. Does that make sense? And so once I see this, so Paul's given information in 2 Corinthians. He didn't give him first. Paul hadn't even received it yet. I get that. But it's nice to understand how God's Word unfolds over time. That's what you call progressive revelation, is understanding that. Okay. We'll have to pick up here again next week. If you will stand, and we'll take us about a 10-minute break here. So, Lord Jesus, we love you. Thank you for your word. I ask and pray, Lord, that if anything that I've said is not of you, it would fall to the ground. If anything that I've said is of your spirit, I pray you'd quicken it to our souls and our minds and our spirits, that you might equip us. Let us be a people that know your word and believe your word, and that has your word in us. And that word then comes out through our lives, that we might have the anointing of the Word of God, Jesus Himself living through us. Be with us, Lord, this next part of the service. Be with Steve as he brings the word. Bless him just real good. In Jesus' name, amen.